We're in 1 Kings chapter 14 today, looking again at the division of the kingdom and what happens as an after effect to it. 1 Kings chapter 14, and I'll begin reading at verse 21. This tells about Rehoboam, the king of the southern kingdom. Rehoboam, son of Solomon, was king in Judah. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city of the Lord, that the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasures of the royal palace. He took everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze shields to replace them and assigned these to the commanders of the guard on duty at the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterward, they returned them to the guardhouse. Well, as I say here, you have what is really the aftermath of the death of King Solomon. You have the division, as I say, and then you have these two kings coming to the fore. And let me begin by saying in a preliminary way, something of an overview of the next few centuries. Now, this is very quick, but nevertheless, let's get the picture, as I say, an overview. Let's talk first of all about this northern kingdom, which is sometimes called Israel or Samaria, where its capital would eventually be located. That northern kingdom lasted, again, we're just looking at the overall picture, it lasted about 150 years. It was conquered eventually by the major kingdom in that part of the world, or empire, as it were, Assyria. It was destroyed, the northern kingdom was. The people were scattered. Perhaps you've heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and incidentally, people come up with all sorts of speculations. Don't believe those, because we simply do not know what happened to the people that had been scattered from the northern kingdom of Israel. And it never would return. There would never again be a northern kingdom that would ever happen. Altogether, there were 20 kings during those some 150 years. They covered 9 different dynasties, 9 different families. Because many of those kings came to their end with assassination, and someone else would take over, another dynasty would take over. One of them, in fact, one of those kings only lasted 7 days. The picture you get is one of instability, political instability, and that's what it was. Now, others lasted a much longer time, but nevertheless, as a whole, when you look at the northern kingdom, you're looking at a time of instability politically as well as morally and spiritually. Now, the important thing to remember about the northern kingdom is that repeatedly you find a phrase like this, that the new king, whoever he was, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, not a one of them, out of those 20 kings, not a one sought to follow God's law. And so keep that in your mind as you think about the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom, sometimes called Judah, because that was the major tribe. Incidentally, the tribe of Benjamin was also part of that. But at the end of Judges, we find that the tribe of Benjamin was virtually wiped out because of some terrible things that they had done and retribution that took place of that. But nevertheless, it's often called the Kingdom of Judah or the Southern Kingdom. It had 20 kings also. But it lasted close to 350 years, almost twice as long as the Northern Kingdom. And the other difference is that among those 20 kingdoms, they all were part of one dynasty. They all were part, eventually, as they would trace their heritage back, they all would be part of the Davidic dynasty. They all traced their lineage back to King David. Some of those kings were godly kings. Some of them, you find that same kind of phrase occurring again about how they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So it was an up and down kind of thing. Now, we're not going to look at all 40 of those kings in the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom at all. We're going to take a representative from each one of them and in the next couple of weeks, and then we'll wrap it up with one who brought revival and then look at the very end of what happens to this period. But let me step away just a moment because we want to understand what God is doing here. The question is, very simply, why does God record all of this history? Why does the Bible include all of these kingdoms, good, bad, very bad? Why is that in our Bible? And it's a major part of our Bible. And it's not only what you find in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles where it's indicated, but you find it as well in many of the prophets, because many of the prophets were speaking into the kings of that period. And so the question again is, why has God included all of this history? You may be a history enthusiast. You may not like history at all. But the question is, why is it in there? What does God want to teach us? Now, I could say very much, but let me say three things, three reasons, I think, why God has included these extensive histories about these various kings. First of all, I think those are included to show us the price of unfaithfulness. Because that's what happens repeatedly, the price of unfaithfulness. Unfaithful kings, unfaithful people, people that lapse into paganism, and it always, always brings eventually moral and spiritual and even political and social chaos. It always does. And behind the scenes, those are seen as things of divine judgment. God is at work in the midst of that. But one of the lessons, as I say, of the history of all of those kings is the price of unfaithfulness. And of course, that's a lesson that continues into our own time. It speaks to our own lives as well. There's a second reason, I think, why God has included all of this history in the Old Testament. And it's to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to his promises. God promises way back at the very beginning in Genesis to Abraham. He promises that eventually all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How can that possibly happen through these people that are so unfaithful? And yet, in the midst of it, God does not abandon his people. In fact, one of the interesting things as you look at it closely is that even in the worst of times in some of these kingdoms, God preserved a remnant. Sometimes it was only the few that had not bowed the knee to Baal, but God had preserved a remnant of his people. God did not abandon his people in spite of what was taking place, and eventually his plans would come to pass. Now, there's a third reason, I think, that we would find, and this is true for the whole of the Old Testament, really, but it's to emphasize the need of a Savior. It's to emphasize that earthly kings were not enough, that even the best of them were not enough to bring about God's plan for the world. All of that was preparation, in a sense. The people could not save themselves. The law could not save them. Save them either in their own time or save them in eternity. In Galatians 4, I won't look at it, but in Galatians 4, Paul has a phrase like this, that in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And that's what happens when we turn to the New Testament. We find that there God's promise is being fulfilled. And we know that that has happened in Jesus Christ. We know, too, that it will take place completely when Christ comes again at the end of all time. Well, let's move on then and look specifically at what happens immediately after the division of the kingdom into these two kingdoms. Because you now have the two kings. You have Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. Let's look at each one of them as their leadership, as what they do. Now, for my lesson outline today, for the brief part we have left, first of all, I want to look at their common motives. Here are two individuals who are going in different directions. They're opposed to each other. They fight each other. There are skirmishes that go on continually. But I want to begin by looking at what I call their common motives. Then I want to look at their common methods, how, even though they were individual in different situations, they ultimately ended up doing the same thing, at least in a broad way, their common methods. And then finally, their common problems. You thought it would start with an M, didn't you? I couldn't find one. Their common methods, how they went about doing what they did. So let's begin by saying a few words about what I've called their common motives. Here are two separate kings running two separate kingdoms in competition with each other. But what are their motives? What are they trying to do as kings? Well, we could list a lot of things, I suppose. But the first motive that they both have is to secure their own power. To secure their own power. The politician has not been born who is not concerned about securing his own power. The king has not been born who was not concerned about losing his head, or her head if it's the queen. And so here they are, and you have to understand their fear. Each one of these kings has to be fearing invasion from the other, or in some instances, invasion by the ally of the other, for that's what really would happen when it gets down to it. And not only that, but they had to be fearful of their own people and what was happening in their own cultures. They had to be fearful of those who would oppose them within their own nations. So, of course, they're out to secure their own power. And let me just say parenthetically, that's not necessarily a wrong thing in itself. If God gives you a position of leadership, you want to be sure that you are able to carry on that leadership. The question is, how will you do that? How will you carry that out? That's where the nub is, the problem is. But the second motive that I think they both have is to secure the loyalty of their people. Now, that's connected very much with securing their own power, because if they don't have the loyalty of their people, their power is very tenuous, is very tentative. Rehoboam, think of him. We understand from what Scripture says that there were a fair number of people living in the south, in the southern kingdom, whose heritage, home, was in the north. But they end up staying in the south once the division takes place. There were those elders who were advisors to King Solomon, who advise him to take a much different path. Those are men of great influence and great prestige. How does Rehoboam know whether or not there will be an uprising, that those people will undermine him in some way? It's very logical. Jeroboam likewise is insecure. And he himself voices it. We read it a moment ago in 1 Kings 12. This is verse 26. Jeroboam thought to himself, "The kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David." He's afraid of losing his kingship. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. I'm afraid that people will say, well, we want to go to the temple, and the temple's in the southern kingdom. And they'll go down there and they'll stay there, or they'll come back and say, we want to reunite the country. This isn't right. We want to carry on in some way. And so Rehoboam and Jeroboam both have the motive of trying to secure the loyalty of their people. So let's move on to their common methods. How do they do this? Well, I said that the first motive was to secure their own power, and so it's not surprising that one of the first things they do is each of them strengthens their nation militarily. Jeroboam, we're told, we bet it, I think, he fortifies what will become his capital, one of the major cities in the north. He fortifies other places. These would be defenses against invasion. As nearly as we can tell, the northern tribes are not as strong militarily or economically, and so having a standing army was undoubtedly difficult, but nevertheless, he takes what steps he can to strengthen the nation, and again, that's not necessarily wrong in itself. Rehoboam, in 2 Chronicles 11, we won't look at it, but in 2 Chronicles 11, there's a list of 15 cities that Rehoboam fortifies. And most of them are down near the border to Egypt. And you think, well, wait a minute, isn't an invasion going to come from the north? The answer is, well, the north is weak militarily. But where had Jeroboam spent all of his years when he was in exile? He spent them in Egypt. He was a strong, close friend of the Pharaoh. Egypt is his ally. If there's an invasion going to come, it's probably going to come from Egypt. And in fact, that is what will happen. So Rehoboam tries to take the steps. But now let's look at this other question. The motive was to secure the loyalty of their people. How do they do that? And they do it. They do it by attempting to gain the favor of the people religiously. They do it by trying to manipulate religion to their own uses. Understand that. There's no attempt on the part of Jeroboam to duplicate the worship of the temple, but he's afraid that people are going to want to go down into Jerusalem and they'll stay there or rebel against him. And so what does Jeroboam do? 1 Kings 12:28, after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Now get the next phrase. Here are your gods, plural. What he has done is build idols, and he is calling them gods. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. These represent not just God Jehovah, but these represent whatever god you want them to. And he sets one up in one end of the country and one in the other end of the country. And it says this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one in Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. And then Jeroboam goes on. He goes on to put shrines throughout the country that are pagan in nature. He instituted a festival, it says, that would be like the festival held in Judah. He offers sacrifices on the altar here with these pagan images that he has here. And so The common method here is to use religion for his own purpose. And tragically, that's what happens in the southern kingdom as well. At first, Rehoboam seems to start off on the right foot. We find that priests and Levites who had lived in the northern kingdom, remember the Levites were scattered throughout the 12 tribes. And it says when Jeroboam begins his oppressive or pagan policies, many of those Levites leave, they migrate to the southern kingdom. And that would be all to the good because the Levites could be the instructors of the people. But Rehoboam does not take advantage of that. And in 2 Chronicles 12, 1, we read this, after Rehoboam's position as king was established and he had become strong, all of those worries that he'd had were now finished. It says, he and all Israel with him abandoned the law of the Lord. And 1 Kings makes it in greater detail. We read it a moment ago, 1 Kings 14:22. Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sins they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before him them had done. They set up for themselves high places, special places of pagan worship, sacred stones and Asherah poles, idolatrous things. And under every spreading tree, there were even male shrine prostitutes. The idea of fertility gods being set up and people worshiping those, hoping that they will bless the fertility of their families and of their crops. It just gets worse and worse. Let's move on. Those are their motives. That's their methods to solve them. The motives weren't necessarily wrong, but the way they solved them were wrong. They were a reversal of what God would want them to do. And interestingly, there's no hint that the two kings say, wait a minute, let's reconcile, let's get together, let's overcome our differences. No hint of that at all. They go their own way. And by going their own way, they turn their backs on God and his will. And that led to what I call their common problems. Now, in reality, their problems are different on the surface, but ultimately they're the same. Because in each instance, God brings judgment upon these two kings and upon their kingdoms. With Jeroboam, it is highly personal what we have recorded, and we don't know what else might have taken place. But you find that his son and his heir is taken from him in death, and a prophet tells him that it is very clearly an act of God's retribution against him for abandoning God and worshiping other gods, and not only personally, but doing that, encouraging that among the people. Rehoboam, his problem is different, but ultimately it's the same because it's an act, again, of divine judgment. We're told that Egypt invades. And they not only invade, but the Egyptian Pharaoh has heard about all of the gold that Solomon had accumulated. And what happens to it? He plunders it. He plunders it. And even though Rehoboam thinks that he's secure because he's fortified all these cities, it's as nothing. And the Pharaoh comes, Shishak, and he invades, he takes over, and that is the end of the wealth of Rehoboam. He withdraws then, the Egyptian king does. He's not trying to control. But there's this interesting sidelight that Rehoboam, almost as an act of trying to recover the past, the gold shields that were very showy, I suspect, and demonstrated power, they're gone now. He has replacements made of bronze. And when he goes out, the guards show those. But it's rather pitiful, isn't it, in a way? The gold's been replaced by bronze. And try as he might to say, look how mighty we really are still, it's not true. And so God works in an acts of judgment. The tragedy is they don't learn from those acts, as you'll see in our subsequent few lessons on these. What did they both do, those kings? Stepping away from the details, what did they both do? They did what was expedient or easy instead of what was right. It's that simple. They did what seemed to them to be the answer to their immediate problems. That seems easy. That's expedient. But they ignored what was right, what they really should have done. And they bring disaster as a result. But why? Why did this happen? That to me is the real question. Why did it happen? Well, it happened first of all because, as we've already said, they ignored God's instruction for kingship. Deuteronomy 17 sets out what the king is to do and what his attitude should be, and that he should have a copy of the law that he meditates on every day. Neither of those men does that. Because of that, they've lost sight, not only of God and his will, they've lost sight of right and wrong. As I say, expediency takes over, and that's all. Why did it happen? That's one reason. They ignored God's instructions for their kingship. I think another reason, and we can't go into it, but surely another reason is the ignorance of the people. The people let this happen. The people themselves fall right back into paganism. There are no protests about that, as nearly as we can tell. There are those who stay faithful, but nevertheless, many of the people easily drift back into paganism. And I don't know that we can fault the Levites specifically. They were supposed to teach the people. But nevertheless, that has not taken place. And so people gleefully go back into the pagan ways that had marked previous generations and had marked their Canaanite occupiers of the land originally. There's another reason, I think, why it happens. And we've alluded to it, I think, before, but it's the example of the previous king. Solomon had been given the gift of wisdom, and his wisdom was wise on a certain level. And then we find this strange disconnect that he marries 1,000 wives, and virtually all of them are pagans. And in his latter years, he goes along with building shrines to these pagan deities. What kind of an impact would that make on his son who would succeed him? And interestingly, the son that he appoints, Rehoboam, we read it a moment ago, his mother was not even a Jewish woman. She was an Ammonite from a pagan background. And so Solomon fails at this point. And by his example, he has taught his son and the people that it really, perhaps, doesn't matter. What would you and I have done if we'd been living in that generation? Well, in some ways, it's easy to say you and I live in a generation that in some ways isn't all that different. The tendency is always, the pressure is always in certain directions against God and His will. And so I simply say, beware of the danger of deception. Beware of the danger of Christ plus, or Christ and something else, or Christ as one of many ideas or motives or desires that you follow. In their generations, in spite of the problems, there was a faithful remnant. I'm sure they decried what was happening in their years around them, but they were faithful. And that's God's call to you and me, to be faithful no matter what happens in the larger society, that we might be those who are faithful to the end, knowing that ultimately we are in God's hands, and He is the one who watches over us. Let us pray. Father, for your goodness in watching over your people, we thank you. For your promises that never fail and that are good in our lives through all eternity, we thank you. Lord, teach us to be those who are faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ, no matter the circumstances, no matter the pressures, so that we may be salt and light in our generation. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.